Good morning and welcome. Today, Pastor Ryan will be asking us to consider how we learn to love and live in the language of the crucified Christ. I'm struck by the connection of this theme to a book I've recently been reading called Barking to the Choir, The Power of Radical Kinship by Gregory Boyles. Boyles has a life story as a Jesuit priest serving the LA gang community with his nonprofit Homeboy Industries. His book includes story after story of gang members who discover God while coming to terms with their own brokenness. When Boyles is invited to give some evening keynotes, he often invites a few homies to join him to share their life story and his work. During such an event, he invites his friend Mario, who Boyle said is one of the most tattooed members and trainees in Homeboy Industries. Boyles writes of Mario, his arms are sleeved out, his neck blackened with the name of his barrio, and his entire face is covered but for the immediate area around his eyes, his nose, and his mouth. Boyle said people would naturally avoid Mario, widely sidestepping and recoiling at the sight of him. And yet at Homeboy Industries, Mario was the kindest, gentlest person. He is proof, Boyle writes, that only the soul that ventilates the world with tenderness has any chance of changing the world. One night, Mario shares his story, and the audience is invited to ask questions. A woman asks the first question. She says, "You say you're a father, and your son and daughter are reaching their teen years. What advice do you give them?" Here's what Boyles writes of Mario's response. Mario was left alone to sift her words and find a response. He trembled some and closed his eyes, then suddenly blurted out, As soon as these two words left his mouth, he retreated again in silence. Standing next to him, I could feel and sense and see the sentence he was putting together in his mind, reducing him to a new emotional setting. His eyes were closed, and clutching the microphone, he finally opened his eyes and stretched his arm out toward the woman as if pleading with her. I just don't want my kids to turn out like me. His last words felt squeezed, and his sobbing became more pronounced. The audience was silenced, and none of them made a move to fill it. The woman stood up again and said, "Why wouldn't you want your kids to turn out like you? You are gentle, you are kind, you are loving, you are wise. I hope your kids turn out to be just like you." There was not much of a pause before all 1,000 attendees stood and began to clap. The ovation seemed to have no end. All Mario could do was hold his face in his hands, overwhelmed with emotion. I lightly placed a hand on his back as he gently sobbed, and a room of strangers returned him to himself. As I looked at this crowd, it was unshakably clear that they too had been returned to themselves. It was all exquisitely mutual. An orphan guiding us to the birth of a new inclusion. A lanky tattooed gang member befriending his own wound and inoculating this room from despising the wounded. Everyone recognizing themselves in their brokenness. All of us, a cry for help, judgment nowhere in sight, and yes, entering just right now into the fullness of kinship. Today, let us contemplate the language of brokenness that connects us to the kinship of God. Please join me in the call to worship that's printed in the back of your bulletin. I will invite you to read as a congregation the bolded words. Let's read together. The Lord is our light, so why should we be afraid? The darkness of disappointment is real. The pain from broken relationships is overwhelming. The Lord is our salvation, protecting us from danger. So why should we worry? Prejudice and disrespect attack us. Enemies plot to harm us. And the war threatens to break out. We are beloved children, so where is God? Will God hear us and deliver? We remember the many times God has rescued us from past adversity and give thanks. We remember as we wait, we are never alone. Let us worship our God with hearts of praise. Now I invite Brenda to lead us in the gathering songs.
Let's take our green, sing the journey. Turn to number 16, Praise with Joy, the World's Creator, and I invite you to stand.
Actually, hang on just a minute. Yes.
Praise with joy the world's creator, God of justice, love, and peace, source and end of human knowledge, God of grace shall never cease. Celebrate the Maker's glory, power to rescue and release. Praise to Christ who feeds the hungry, frees the captive, finds the lost, heals the sick, upsets religion, fearless of the fate and cost. Celebrate Christ's constant presence, friend and stranger, guest. Number 32. If you believe and I believe, we together pray the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. We'll sing through this two times. If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free, and set God's people free, and set God's people free. The Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. If you believe and I believe and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free, and set God's people free, and set God's people free. And the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free.
The scriptures today come from 1 Corinthians and the Gospel of Matthew. The first, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who wait in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. And so ends the reading of the word. I'll invite the children to come forward for the children's story.
Good morning, good morning. Here we go. All right. And more kids are still coming. Well, everybody's coming up. Tell me one food that you do not like to eat.
Asparagus,
yuck. What else is a food you do not want to eat?
Tomatoes.
Tomatoes for you too. Tomatoes, whoa, tomatoes are bad, bad things. For me, coconut. Blech. And coffee, ooh, coffee, yuck. Okay, so we've got a pretend family. There's mom, there's dad, and there's four kids in this pretend family. And I gave them names, let's see, we'll call them Ronnie, Susie, Judy, and Earl. And every kid didn't like a different kind of food. So when mom tried to fix dinner, on Sunday she fixed meatloaf, mashed potatoes and gravy, green beans, and applesauce. And dad was very happy, he loved that meal. But Susie doesn't like meat, so she goes, ew, meatloaf, yuck, I don't want to eat meatloaf. And she whined and made a fuss, but they ate dinner anyway. And the next day, Mom fixed vegetable soup, rolls, and peaches. And Ronnie goes, ew, I don't like celery and vegetable soup. And Dad goes, ew, no meat for dinner. What are you talking about? And Susie's going, oh, yeah, no meat. I love it. Some people were happy and some were not. And Mom tried again. The next day, she fixed fish, peas and carrots, cornbread, and watermelon, even though Mom didn't really like watermelon much at all. But Judy didn't like fish, so she turned up her nose and made a fuss. And every night, there was a meal where somebody was very excited and somebody was blech. And Mom got really tired of all the whining. So finally she said, I'm sorry, all the food is good. If you don't like it, it's not your day to be happy. So sorry. You'll have a happy meal another time. And so one night, Mom fixed what she wanted. Liver and onions, fried potatoes, Brussels sprouts, and banana pudding. And Mom was very happy. And the table was very quiet. So what does this have to do with church? The first thing that Heidi read up there was some people talking about, ooh, I like Paul best. Well, I don't. I like Apollos best. No, I really like Peter best. Ian, you got a question?
No,
You should just work with what you have. Took the words right out of my mouth. Because in the early church, they were trying to figure out who should we follow. And yeah, some people go, well, you know, Apollos, he's the good-looking guy. I really want to go listen to him talk. Or, no, Paul really has a good message. I like it when Paul talks. Or somebody else, well, he's such a good speaker. Peter was just such a good speaker. Just love listening to him. So some people were happy and some people were not so happy. But kind of like the meal, the food was always there and nobody went hungry unless they chose to. So the early Christians back then, and even us today, we can come to church Sunday after Sunday and sometimes we hear things we really like. And sometimes it's like, ew, not so good with this one. But every time, there is something to feed our souls. We can choose to like it. We can choose not to like it. But nobody needs to go away hungry. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us different kinds of messages and different kinds of people to deliver them. Help us to open our hearts and our minds, and sometimes our mouths, to try new things and explore new ideas and find our way closer to you. In your name, amen.
We're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The words are on 573. The tune we're going to sing is on 574 in your blue hymnal. I will invite you to stand for this song. 573 with the tune of 574. Sweet.
Today, since I'm preaching on Paul, there might be a few of you out there who say, ooh, but I like Paul, so hopefully I'm not alone. Let us pray. Lord, we long to be a foolish people. A people who see the cross not as a symbol of death, but as a symbol of life, of the love that makes life possible, that believes peace prevails, that forgiveness liberates, that enemies should be loved. Amen. This passage from 1 Corinthians, it's always bad news for preachers. For today, Paul tells us that all the work that goes into crafting that clever sermon, the revising, the editing, the memorizing, the public speaking exercises, all of it is a complete waste of time. Paul makes it plain. Jesus has sent me to proclaim the gospel, not with elegant wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Elegant speech is a waste. Wasted rhetoric. Wasted wordcraft. Better to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news without cleverness, without the tricks of the trade. Keep it simple. Boring is better. No storytelling, no sermon illustration, no gestures, no fluff. Just the gospel in monotone. Apparently, there's a lot of fluffy preaching going on in the first church of Corinth. Those are the rumors that reach Paul while he's in Ephesus, about a 180-mile boat ride from Corinth. Paul founded the church in Corinth. And now it has grown to just a bit smaller than our church, about 60 people on a given Sunday, the scholars say. And while God's call took Paul elsewhere, Paul still cares about the people he's left behind. In fact, Paul does everything today that we tell our pastors not to. He remains connected. Paul still thinks about them, prays for them, even writes them letters to guide them as they grow and as they struggle. And Paul isn't happy with the person the congregation is called to be their next pastor, Apollos, a man more entertaining and better looking than him, with words like syrup, an elegant wordsmith. We can see that Apollos is a bigger problem than Paul is letting on. By the way, Paul repeats his name throughout the letter. As any psychotherapist will tell you, pay attention to the repetitions, because they let you know that something more is going on, or oppression and anxiety. Paul names Apollos in our passage, quoting someone else from the Corinthian congregation. Some say, I belong to Apollos. Then again in chapter 3, for one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul comes back to him again. I have applied all of this to Apollos and myself for your benefit. Each time Paul mentions Apollos in passing without saying much, we can tell that Paul is worried about him. But Paul never tells us exactly why. It's the book of Acts that fills out our portrait of Apollos. In chapter 18, we hear about this new preacher on the scene. He's not a bad person. He means well. But bless his heart, he's just mistaken about a lot. Nonetheless, he gathers a crowd when he speaks because he's a good speaker, silver-tongued, an eloquent man, it says in Acts, well-versed in the scriptures. Apollos spoke with a burning enthusiasm. He can stir up the crowds. He knows all the right moves. He has perfect timing and a commanding voice. The people can't help but be mesmerized by his style and his alluring words. But all is not as it seems. Here's what it says in Acts 18, verse 26. Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more adequately. What's important is the truth. Speaking the truth about God, not with eloquence, That's what Paul reminds the church of Corinth, especially with Apollos taking his turn in their pulpit. To proclaim the word of God, the truth of God, it has nothing to do with clever preaching, nothing to do with someone's commanding presence. Instead, Paul reminds the people that at the core of the gospel, there is an inarticulateness, a silence. For there is no language in our mad world which can accurately describe the mystery and the power of the cross. All our words domesticate Jesus and proclaim some sort of untruth. And it's this inarticulateness that makes our words foolish, or at least should, Paul says. It should make us stumble with our words. Because according to Paul, the gospel is about the foolishness of Jesus. We preach Jesus crucified. Fancy speeches, they make us miss the power of the cross. Jesus has sent me to proclaim the gospel, Paul says, not with elegant wisdom, so that the cross may not be emptied of its power. Paul knows something about us, a tendency that we all have. We all like having our ears tickled. Paul knows that we're easily persuaded by elegance, by a good performance. This was the sort of thing that happened every day on the streets in ancient cities. Gifted orators would battle it out to see who could gather the largest crowds. For entertainment today, we like to go to concerts and movies and sporting events. But the citizens in Corinth, they would go to hear speeches. They loved to listen to a good rhetorician. And their culture of entertainment, it was making its way into their church. Worship as performance, preaching as rhetorical delight. The Corinthian congregation was suffering from rhetorical success, from oratory sophistication, with people like Apollos in their pulpit, who spoke with fervor but didn't exactly speak the truth, who promised the people the things they wanted to hear, preachers with mixed up messages that were artfully delivered. So Paul offers a different message, a different kind of language, full of mystery. The cross, the power of God made foolish, made weak. Not the power of a loud voice, but the power of weakness, of vulnerability, of death. God speaks, God acts through a broken body, Paul proclaims. The body of Christ that was broken for me and for you. We see God, we hear God, we feel God, and the language of a broken body. And no one teaches us this language better than Jesus himself. When we follow Jesus, we find ourselves learning this new language, this language of God. In our gospel passage this morning, Matthew presents us with a snapshot from Jesus' first address. And Jesus' inaugural address, it resembles nothing like what we would come to expect today. There's no mention of making Israel great and wealthy again, no mention of all the great and wondrous miracles which Jesus will accomplish in his ministry. Instead, Matthew tells us that Jesus began teaching by talking about the broken body. For Jesus taught the people about the importance of repentance, about learning the brokenness that is true to us all. Matthew 4 says that Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then after preaching about repentance, he offers the people a chance to embody it. He invites Simon and Andrew and James and John to follow me. "For I will make you a fisherman of people." We learn the gospel, Jesus says, by doing it, by speaking it, by following the lead of Jesus who shows us how to move our bodies, how to shape our lives. That's what Jesus means when he calls the people to the discipline of repentance. For to repent is to shift our bodies, to our lives into the way of Jesus, to change our minds, to change the way we speak, to change the patterns of our movement, where we go, what we do when we encounter other people. Repentance demands that we learn the body movements of God. Why do we learn these new body movements? Because the kingdom of God has come near, Jesus says. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 9 to help us understand what this means. The people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. It's about the way that God's light is shining in the midst of darkness. How God's life is found in the shadow of death. In other words, it's about the cross and the people who follow Jesus to the cross. For it's at the cross that we find the culmination of God's life. It's at the cross we see how God's light shines in the midst of our darkness. It's as we gaze at the cross of death that we learn and see how the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. For here we see what God's love looks like. Here we see the love that sets Jesus' life in motion, the love that enlivens his body, the love that would not let him or us go. And not only do we see what that love looks like, we also hear what it sounds like as well. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The foolishness of Christ is a word of forgiveness. Spoken from a weak body, powerless, dying. Someone who would rather be killed than to kill. Who would rather die than pound his enemies into submission. Who would rather let them crucify him than for him to turn them into victims. The gospel we proclaim is spoken in weakness. Spoken in the language of a crucified body. We proclaim Jesus crucified, Paul says. Father, forgive them, Jesus says. And this is not something that Apollos, with his fervent and elegant speech, is best equipped to proclaim. The language of the cross, that's something we can only learn to speak with our lives. It's a body language, something we have to show the world by doing it. A language that we speak when we repent and when we follow. When we dare to move our bodies so they mimic the movements of Jesus, the one who was crucified. Jesus says, follow me. He says, come and see. It's an invitation for us to walk on this path, to learn Jesus' body language. And we follow Jesus. We follow him to the cross, not because we hate our lives, not because we have a death wish, but because the forgiveness and love that Jesus offers us is good news. Because forgiveness and love, that's what makes life possible. To feel the power of God flow through you as you forgive loved ones, as you forgive your enemies. To feel God flow through you as someone forgives you, as someone releases you from being the person you no longer wish to be. Crucifixion is about the way that we love life. It's about responding to a love that enlivens us, a love that awakens us and gives us hope, a love that makes life worth living. Discipleship. Discipleship is all about how we devote ourselves to becoming the broken body language of God. And how do we become this crucified body together? Jesus shows us the way on the cross. It's through prayer. And prayer is very different than the language of elegant speech of preachers and politicians. Because prayer is the language of repentance. It's the language for a people who confess their weakness and their lack of direction. The language of a people who aren't afraid to come to terms with their brokenness and then share it. Prayer is the way of discipleship because it's our way of navigating this mad world that we have no idea how to live within, by asking God to give us what we need for this journey. The body of prayer, that's our crucifixion. The praying body is the crucified body. It's a representation of the crucified Christ, living in submission to God's will. It's the weakness of Jesus that is the power of God. In prayer, we learn the broken body language of Jesus. In prayer, we learn how to see the enveloping darkness that is all around us so that we can ask God to give us glimpses of light. Because it's only the people who know that they walk in darkness who are able to cry aloud to God, to cry aloud for the kingdom of heaven to draw near. It is not an elegant speech. It is not through acting like Apollos or any other famous preacher. We proclaim the power of God in our corporate weakened worship, in our weakness, our lives of crucifixion, our prayers. That's how we share in the life of Jesus crucified. That's our broken body language. Language that breaks, voices that crack, speech that stutters. That's how we reveal the cracks in our lives that display God's light. It's only in and through our brokenness. It takes courage to ask for prayer. And I'm grateful for the gifts that you each offer. The gifts of weakness, for that is the power of God. I'm thankful to be part of a church where people have the courage during service to admit weakness, to offer shouts of joy, to cry aloud, and even every once in a while to confess sin and repent. Prayer is how we learn to let go of our lives, how we give ourselves, our hearts, our passions to one another and to God. It's how we risk looking foolish to each one here. But that's what Paul teaches us that Christianity is all about. For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God speaks, God acts through a broken body, the body of Jesus poured out for this world. And the good news is that each and every one of us, we are broken. For this is what it means to be Jesus' body. May we never be ashamed or afraid to share our brokenness with one another. For this is what God's love looks like. Our world already has way too many people trying to write and speak eloquently, whose main job is to tickle our ears. What our world needs most desperately is people who are willing to vulnerably live and share their brokenness. It needs people like Melissa Cochran, whose husband was killed a few years ago in a terrorist attack in London, who in a recent interview refused to speak even one ill word towards her husband's killer. All I know is that he did not have the beautiful heart that my husband had, and for that I feel sorry for him. With tears streaming down her face, she refused to let her hatred prevent her healing. It needs people like Peggy Gish, the Christian Peacemaker Team's worker, who was taken hostage a few years back. And while she was being threatened by men she was sure who were going to kill her, could only blurt out, "I am a Christian, and because I am, I will forgive you." Both Peggy and Melissa refused to let their resentment and their anger dictate their life. Instead, both of them remind us the power of the broken body language, the foolishness of the cross. "Come and see. Follow me," Jesus says. Learn to shape your lives around the broken body language of the cross. This is what Jesus proclaims for us this morning. For this is the language of a love that awakens us, a love that gives us hope, a love that makes life worth living. Amen.